at SEP, I used to teach sailing. And I remember one particular day, a few years ago, when it was very, very squally. I mean, it was, really it was blowing a gale anyway, but there was gales with, I don't know, really gusts between as we were all preparing, and I think we reefed the sails down to get out there. And it wasn't too bad when we first actually set out, but when we got out about a mile from the shore, a mile and a half from the shore, something like that, in Loch Lomond, and I had two young girls with me from the dorm, and one was about 12, I think, and the other one was about 13. It was that kind of age group of these two young girls that were with me. A swell had started. It was about three and a half feet swell on the lake itself and on the loch. And I happened to be sailing, I believe it was an Enterprise. Now, the Enterprise is a little tiny dinghy. And it's very, very responsive. Yeah, the Enterprise is not quite like the Star Trek Enterprise. It's a little tiny dinghy, and if it blows, it goes, and if it stops, it falls over backwards. But anyway, we were just, we'd gone out, we'd gone back and forth a few times, and I'd shown the various, what to do with the tiller, how to control the boat, all the various bits and pieces necessary before they then took over themselves. And they were managing the jib sheet all right, and the jib was going back and forth as we tacked. And I was then in the process, I believe this was about the point, I was in the process of transferring across to the one that was watching me control the tiller. And we were just in the process of transferring across, and a gust hit us. And all of a sudden, the water wasn't outside the boat anymore. The boom touched the water. The mast was parallel to the water. There was water flowing in, and there's two little voices suddenly piped up in the middle of all this mayhem, and the wind was howling, and the waves were breaking over the boat, and I can't swim. And another little voice said, I'm afraid of water. And this kind of realization just suddenly came on them that it wasn't quite as much fun as they thought it was going to be. And all this wonderful, spiel that I'd been giving, in fact, had just come to a screeching end as the boat sank. Not completely sank, I mean half sank. The mast hit the water, the boom hit the water, two little girls hit the water. And they got very, very wet, and they were wearing life jackets, so there was no real problem there. But the thing that really sticks in my mind is the whites of their eyes at that particular time, because as they went in, there was this just absolute vacant look, great wide-eyed, an absolute terror, because this was something they didn't quite bargain for. They were a mile from shore or more. They'd probably never been out in a boat before. There was a little Irish girl, I remember, one of them. And the next thing was a quick lesson in capsize drill. So it was a case of, okay, now we've got a boat. Whether it actually turned completely turtle and gone upside down or not, I'm not quite sure. The swell was breaking over the top of the boat. They were in the water. I was in the water. And it was a case of, now what do you do? Well, there's a certain procedure you have to use, and one of them had to go get the bow line, hold on to that, you're the anchor. So what happens is then the wind then blows the boat from the anchor, so that it's pointing into the wind all the time. The other one has to then lie flat on the water against the boat, while I go around the other side, put the jib sheet over, that's a rope, over the top of the boat, and start walking up the dinghy, pulling the sail and everything else out of the water, and as the thing comes up, this little girl rolls into the boat and looks after the thing until I get in. Well, it worked all right. We got in the boat and everything, got all of us in the boat. There was one slight problem. There was no bucket and there was no bailer, and the boat was full of water. We were a mile and a half from shore. And a certain individual who shall remain nameless, but for some reason I actually allowed him to become my son-in-law, also was having some problems with the canoes on the other side of the lake, about 2 or 3 miles away. And the canoes were going over like, one after another. They were just all of them going over. And of course, with a canoe, you've got to have a certain procedure to let them, drain the canoe out. And the rescue boat was sitting there, and it would not leave them, because obviously it's more dangerous. The sailors can look after themselves. They know how to turn the boats back over again. So We got everything back into the, you know, everybody was back in the boat, full of water, and we tried to head for home. I didn't think it was worth, you know, turfing them out and saying, look, I'll see if I can run in the boat with the wind and see if I can come back to you, because I don't think it would have gone down particularly well. So leaving them in, I had to therefore try and get back to shore. Now, what happens if you've got a boat full of water, a dinghy full of water, is as the boat heels, where does the water go? On the wrong side. And what that then does is it just flips you straight over again. The second time we went over, it wasn't quite a look of terror. It was more of a thing, I just don't believe this again. And it just, this look on the face as we went over the second time. And the third time. And the fourth time. As he went on to about the fifth, the sixth, or the seventh time, because, you know, we would sail for a little bit, but then a squall would hit us, and bang, over we'd go again. We couldn't bail the boat out, we couldn't do anything with it. And as we got up to about the fifth or the sixth time, it was almost a resign. Oh, well, we're wet anyway, it's raining. I mean, the entire terror that was there, the idea that, oh, well, I can't swim, oh dear, I'm afraid of water, it just wasn't there anymore. And we got up to about the 9th, the 10th, the 11th time of going over, and they were quite enjoying it, really. I mean, I remember one particular time that as the boat went over, they just kind of put their arms out and just lay back and just went in with it. Because, you know, it was just old hat to them at that particular stage. But how had they learned? I mean, from an object point of terror of going into that water, and the idea you've got hundreds of feet underneath you, of the being safe inside this boat, and yet all of a sudden, no, you're not inside the boat anymore. The boat's, it wasn't on top of them, but it didn't happen that way. But they had learned, and they learned through practice. And we finally, we got in within the kind of the sight of land, and one of them, the rescue boat came up and gave me a bailer. One of them actually got off. She was getting cold, so she went in. The other one said, no, I want to stay in. We'll stay in. So we carried on sailing for a bit. We bailed the boat out. We carried on sailing. We sailed back in. She went and got a shower. But from this terror, from this apprehension, from this, you know, what do we do now? How do we get out of this? Because it was something which was controlled. The instructions were given. They were able to go ahead and right the boat. And then you survived another day, and you went ahead and you did it again, and again, and again, and again, and it kept on going like that. You actually learned through practice. You know, many are going through trials at the moment. Many people are going through trials at the moment. And you'd think, well, why? What's actually happening? What's going on with the various trials that we have? Turn over to Daniel chapter 9. I did mention, or wrote in the email I sent out to many of you, but Daniel chapter 9, this verse, here is Daniel talking about the sins of his people, and he set his face to seek God through fasting and sackcloth. And here in verse 7, he makes the statements. He says, O Lord, righteousness belongs to you. To God, he approaches things in the right way. There's a certain set procedure. When a dinghy goes over, you've got to know what to do. There's a certain set procedure to actually doing it, and doing it in the right way. You know, with God, his ways are right. He knows what he's doing. He can show us the path of our feet. He can show us the way out of the dilemma, the terror, even, that we find ourselves in many cases. Righteousness belongs to you. As it says, but unto us, confusion of face. We can't see. You know, if I hadn't been there, if those two little girls were in that boat by themselves, they'd probably be there today. Well, they wouldn't be there today. They could well have drowned. I remember seeing there was a minister that came up, and he had done some sailing, but he'd obviously never done any capsize drill at all. And he got 150 yards from shore and turned the thing upside down, and then had no idea at all what to do thereafter. And we had to go out and basically get him off the dinghy, so one of us jump in there and actually right the boat and bring it back again. But, you know, with the procedures, You can do, you can handle certain things, which other cases is absolutely deadly. But here it says, righteousness belongs to you, but to us confusion of face. We can't see where we're going. We can't see the purpose of a trial. It just looks like a terror-filled position that we find ourselves in certain cases. As of this day, to the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all of Israel. And it says, to us, O Lord, it belongs confusion of face to our kings and our princes. But you know, what I want to do just today, what I want to show you today, is that as disciples, and each one of us should be a disciple, should be a student, that's what we are, that's the purpose of our existence. That's the reason we are drawing breath at this moment, is to be a student, to learn certain things. Every single last one of us at this time here in the church is here as a student. And it's a student of God's way, of this righteousness that's being talked about here in chapter 7. Righteousness belongs to you, but to us confusion of face. Well, we better get over the confusion of face and start looking at the right way of doing things. How do you right the boat in with the kind of procedures necessary? But you see, what we've got to understand is that as God teaches us, because he is teaching us, God expects us to practice righteousness. It's not just a case of being righteous. It is a case of practicing righteousness. If you want a title for the sermon, I would say that's the title. It's not just one-off. It's in every situation we can possibly come up against. It's a case of practicing righteousness. And God will use situations to this end, so that we may practice righteousness, so that we may practice this over and over and over again, like those two little girls. Initially, it was absolutely terror-filled. But after having done it a dozen times, the terror had gone. And they were getting the hang of it. If I'd have left them by themselves, after having done it about a dozen times, they would have probably been able to get that boat up themselves. I wanted to go through five areas. I want to talk about why Israel failed. Israel failed, and there's a reason why. Now, I know they didn't have the Holy Spirit. That's the heart and core of the reason why. But, you know, the Holy Spirit should, in fact, cause something to take place. And I want to look at that thing that it caused to take place. I want to talk, secondly, about on-the-job training, because that's what this is involved in. It's not sit down in a classroom and you know, take notes. We're doing that now. But it's not here in church services that I'm talking about. I know that looking after kids sometimes can be a trial in church services, but still, it's, you know, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about on-the-job training. That's only part of it. Thirdly, I want to talk about being faithful in little. Because if we can, it says specifically, if we're faithful in little, then we can be faithful in much. And we learn over and over and over again in little areas, because we're going to need it later on, the same principles that are being used. Fourthly, I want to talk about exercise, because it's exercise that we're looking at, spiritual exercise, which builds the spiritual muscles. And finally, I want to talk about perfection, because, you know, the old saying, practice makes perfect. That's what we're talking about. We're talking about practicing righteousness, practicing it over and over again, because we're going to need to make sure that this practice makes perfect. So let's have a look at why Israel failed. Let's, first of all, turn over to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the reasons why Israel failed is for our benefit. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized into Moses in the cloud." They were turning over boats or something at that time as well, obviously. Not really. And it says, "And did eat the same spiritual food or spiritual meat, and did eat all drink of the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Now these things were our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So part of the reason for this experience is for us to go back and to actually look and to learn from the examples. And to learn as we go through a training, and a training in righteousness, which they also were given. They were given the same law. The spiritual law was then there, but they didn't have the heart for it. They didn't have the mind for it. The mind was in a different place. Down in verse 11. Now all these things happened to them for examples. They are written. They've been preserved for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. Therefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. We've got to take heed. Remember, notice what it says. Take heed. Take heed of what? Not just of ourselves, but take heed of what's being written there, lest we fall in the same way as they did. They had these problems. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. In Hebrews chapter 3, when we're looking here in verse 6, it says, Hebrews 3 verse 6, but Christ is a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. He's talking about a spiritual temple that is being built. It's a spiritual temple which is the church of God, which is every single one of us being built into that spiritual temple, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit said, today, if you will hear his voice. So often we can get our eyes way off into the future and we can see all these problems on the horizon. But it says, no, today, if you'll hear his voice. Look at it in day-tight compartments. Look at today. Don't harden your hearts as in the provocation in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me and proved me and saw my work for 40 years. Therefore I was grieved with that generation, and I said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. The core wasn't right. The core wasn't put straight. And it says, it goes on, it says, so I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God, but exhort one another daily, while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through that deceitfulness of sin. We skip down to verse 17. It says, but with whom was he grieved for these 40 years? Wasn't it with those that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they shouldn't enter into his rest, but to them that did not believe? They didn't believe. The problem was a belief and a trust in God. That was the real problem. And it was also that they were sinning. They didn't believe what he said when he says, you know, don't do something. They went ahead and they did it. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. But that was the key reason. Unbelief was the key reason. They didn't believe God. And as we'll go back and we'll have a look, it's a case they didn't believe him because they refused to learn. They were not learning. They were not practicing righteousness. They were refusing to learn the lessons as they went through the various incidents that they went through. But it says in verse 1 of the next chapter, chapter 4, it says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise having been left to us to enter into his rest, and he's talking about the millennium now, any of you should seem to come short of it. The promise that's been given to us. For unto us, it's not even just the millennium, it's the actual kingdom of God. It's the being born as sons of God. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as to them. The good news of the kingdom of God was being preached to both, and the spiritual law was being given to both. But the word preached did not profit them because it was not mixed with faith in those that heard it. They didn't believe. That's what it says in verse 19. They didn't believe God. They didn't trust him. They didn't have the spiritual capacity to do that because they didn't have the very spirit of God. But let's turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 1 and just see this actually mentioned by Moses over in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy chapter 1. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 1, Notice in verse 25, it talks about the people coming back from the spies returning. And it says, "And they took of the fruit of the land in their hands, and they brought it down to us, and brought us word again, and said, it's a good land which the Eternal our God gives us." In verse 26 of Deuteronomy 1, it says, "Notwithstanding, you would not go up, but you rebelled against the commandment of the Eternal your God. You murmured in your tents, and you said, because the Eternal hated us, he's brought us forth out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us." You brought us out on this lake, and you've turned the boat over. You've deliberately done this at this particular time. "Why should we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people is greater and taller than we. The cities are great and walled up to heaven. And moreover, we've seen the sons of the Anakims there." You know, we've learned the truth, and we've come to this point, and we've got this trial, and we're going through this trial, and we don't see any way out of this particular trial. "And then I said to you, do not dread, neither be afraid of them. The Eternal your God, which goes before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes." The very fact that we have an understanding right now, and we can understand the things that we can, and you think of the people out in the world, and they have no concept of reality and what reality is. And yet we do, and it's been given to us. "And in the wilderness, where you've seen how the Eternal your God bare you as a man does bear his son, in all the way that you went until you came into this place. And yet in this thing you did not believe the Eternal your God, who went in the way before you to search out a place to pitch your tents, in a fire by night, to show you which way you could go, in a cloud by day." So here they had the fire, they had the cloud, but in spite of that, in spite of all these various things that were given to them, they wouldn't learn. It was as if almost blinkers were on. They looked at the problem that they happened to be in the particular time that they happened to be in, and they never remembered all the other bits and pieces that went on before. They forgot. And you and I do exactly the same thing. Humanly speaking, we do the same thing, because that's why. They were human, and they forgot. And yet, you know, what we need to do, if we find that this is a problem, that we forget where, in fact, God has actually intervened in our life, the things and the instances where this intervention has taken place, sit down and write them down. Write them down. Remember the things of old. Remember, I mean, I was thinking about, you know, the thing that springs to my mind about Mr. Ian Henderson here, mentioned about how he moved, and within a few weeks after he'd moved, he happened to hear that the front of his house had just fallen off. The old house that he'd been. I remember, there are numerous cases that I've given you before regarding ourselves. Certainly in the early years of our marriage, I mean, certain things happened which were quite amazing. You know, walking into this, I think I've given you the example before, I walked into this garage, and I absolutely needed a certain coil of cable, of a certain thickness, of a certain length, and everything else. And without that, I would not have been able to tow the caravan down. I couldn't have gone ahead and parked it outside the cottage. We couldn't have basically done what we needed to do. And it was a Sunday followed by a bank holiday Monday. Nothing was open. And it just so happened that two men had come in the day before on the Sabbath, and they'd said, "Oh, well, can I have some petrol? We haven't got any money, but we do have this coil." And here was a coil. They gave him the petrol. They said, "Look," never came back, collect the coil of cable. "You give us the money for the petrol, you can have it." And so it was the right length, it was the right thickness, it was absolutely made for the job. And we forget. We really do. And that's just one. I mean, I can literally fill the sermon with the times, if I'd sat down and just listed all the different times where God has in fact intervened in our lives in the past, at least make a mental note and review them. And it's far better if you actually write it down. Write it down. This is why Israel failed. Israel failed because they forgot what God had done for them. And forgetting what God had done for them, they didn't believe that he could do it again. Because of this, you know, they because they forgot. because they forgot. That was the half core of their problem. They needed to practice the righteousness. They needed to practice and go over and do a revision, quite frankly, of the times when God had intervened in the past. Now here, when we're in Deuteronomy, just turn over a couple of pages, over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. And in verse 29, the real problem that they had, in verse 29, it says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them." That's the real poor heart and core of the problem. They didn't have the spiritual capacity, and it is to understand that you do things humanly, human righteousness is not going to cut it, it's not going to work. "Oh, that there was such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always, that it may be well with them and with their children forever." But there was a human amount of righteousness that they could have done, and they didn't even do that. But going on to the second point about really on-the-job training, the command that's given in chapter 6, in verse 6 it says, "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." Remember it says, "Oh, that there were such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep my commandments always." And the spiritual command that's then given to them is that this is chapter 6, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6. "And these words which I command you this day shall be in your heart." That's where they need to be. "And you shall teach them diligently to your children. You'll talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." And that's a command to each and every one of us with children. That's how we teach. That is the way we teach. But there's more to that than just for children. God himself is our parent. And being our parent, he also teaches in this same way. It's on-the-job training that we are given. And we need to understand that when we're going through trials, when we're going through difficulties, that this is how the teaching is given. Turn over to James chapter 1. In James chapter 1. In James chapter 1. This being who is our teacher and our father, who is dealing with us as sons and potential sons and daughters in the future, who knows that we have certain qualities that are needed when we are going to be sons and daughters in the future. James mentions here in chapter 1, verse 16, "Do not err, my beloved brethren." And the context of this entire section are trials, are difficulties that we as people go through. And he says, don't err, because obviously there's a tendency to err, to get off track, to go aside from this. "Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." Even in trial, he will turn it to good. And it's a case that, you know, they didn't realize that. I mean, you look at Israel. What happened? They came up to a trial, they came up to a problem, they didn't have meat, they didn't have water, they didn't have whatever it was, and they didn't trust God. They didn't believe what in fact had happened previously and apply that belief at that time. It says that he comes down from the Father of light, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning, and of his own will he begat us with a word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's the purpose. That's what he's going to do. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear." Listen to him as he's teaching us. Here he is. He's the one that's instructing us. And we've got this word. And he talks, "Oh, that there should be such a heart in them. And this word that I teach you should be in your heart," as it mentioned before over in Deuteronomy. And he says, "For the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God." If we come up into a problem, and all of us are going to have problems, and then get angry about it, that's not going to do the righteousness of God. You know, if we get angry about it, then, if anything, it destroys the practicing of righteousness. It doesn't work the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay apart the filthiness, the overflowing of evil, and receive instead, with meekness, the implanted word that is able to save your very beings. It's the word of God that shows us the path of our feet. And it's showing us day in, day out, over and over and over again. And the first time, it's abject terror. But when you've been capsized in life, you know, 15, 20, 30, 100 times, you know, you start with finally the penny starts to drop. But it takes this practice. It takes practice. If you are doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving, be you doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourself. For any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, it's like somebody looking at his face in a glass, in a mirror. He looks at himself and goes his way and forgets what kind of person he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, in other words, this is how you get your life uncapsized. This is how you right the boat again. This is how you move forward from this particular point in life. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues therein, not being a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man will be blessed in his deed. Over and over and over again. There's a promise. There's a promise there that we can look at. And this is something that every last one of us, you know, I'm preaching to myself here. Believe you me, I am. And every last one of us has got to look at that. I know we used to work for a company at one time. It was a learning resource company. And they used to make management learning resources. And it was a case of on-the-job training. They had resources that they would have, and they would run seminars, and they'd give them work to do, you know, certain tasks to do. And it would be very much, you know, on the job training that they would be given. And they had various things like resourcefulness or inventiveness or leadership. Judy even mentioned about the to me this morning about her, I think it was her second year dance. But there was a problem there with the second year dance. Now, the girls, in the rule in college, if I remember the rules rightly, I'd try to forget the rules, but the rules in college were that the girls had to be in by a certain time, and they weren't allowed to be out past a certain time, by 11 o'clock or something like this. And therefore, they needed to, the fellas in her year had to stay up and get this second year dance put together, and it was really falling apart. They were capsized, let's put it that way. And so what the girls did in that year is they went back to the dorm and they prayed. They prayed during that time, and the fellas worked on the dance. That kind of thing did go on in college. And it was a team effort. It was a team effort. Now, you and I received the update about, you know, each week, if I can get it out each week. But, you know, do we pray for one another? That is part of the team. That's part of the teamwork. You know, the reason, as I mentioned before, as far as potlucks are concerned, potlucks are important, I believe, because that does help us with teamwork. And God is a parent. He's teaching us. He's teaching us on the job. He's teaching us doing, you know, getting together, coming all these miles here and going halfway around, I don't know, Surrey and Southampton or wherever he has. Mr. Henderson went. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. It says, Paul is talking to Timothy. And if you go through this section in 2 Timothy, it really is quite there's a sermon posted on the website, or Bible study I gave on 2 Timothy. It's really an encouraging book, encouraging Timothy to come to Paul, to bring the papyrus, it was the vellum documents with him. And he had to then see him in prison, and there was a danger that Timothy could even get his, not his head knocked off, but thrown to the lions or something along those lines, something pretty nasty. But he says here in verse 5, it says, when I call to remembrance, this is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, when I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith, the faith which is it's been unfeigned. It's not put on. It's something which is genuine, that is in you, which also dwell first in your grandmother Lewis. This is the Holy Spirit of God that Paul recognized within this particular individual, Timothy, and it was manifesting itself in a certain way. And your mother Eunice, and I'm persuaded that it's in you also. Therefore I put you in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God which is in you by the laying on of my hands. Your Paul had put his hands on him, presumably to ordain him, and probably that's what he's talking about, rather than his baptism. It might even be his baptism, but it's certainly his ordination. He says, verse 7, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind." But that spirit of power, and of love, and a sound mind has got to be stirred up. It's got to be stirred up, as it says here, "I put you in remembrance that you stir it up." And it literally means, if you go to the original Greek, it means to upliven fire. It's like you put in a poker and you stir it up and you upliven it. You actually allow the fire to get some air into it and allow the fire to burst back into life again. That's what it literally means if you go back and look at the original. It needs to be used. It is on-the-job training. And that spirit is then used in situations that we find ourselves in. And in being used in these situations over and over and over again, God teaches us. That's how we learn. That's how we learn to be the teachers that we've got to be for the future. Be ready for the future at that time. You see, one thing that we need to keep in mind, if you turn over to Luke 16, in Luke chapter 16, is that we can go ahead and wonder why we're going through this particular trial, or you know, what value is this particular trial? Now, as I mentioned to you about this learning resource company we used to work for, they used to have these management games. And these management games that they had bore no relation to what was actually being done on the management floor, it seems. And if you go to some of these management centres, they're almost like an outward bounds course. I know Robin used to go, has actually been on to them when he was working for EDS. And he did so well at them because he'd been an SEP. An SEP is the same kind of thing. It's a case of getting all the teamwork that was being built by the formal dining. The formal dining was a teamwork exercise. It was a teamwork building exercise. Where they had this log and they... it was obstacle course, was it? Okay, fine. But that was a team building exercise. You couldn't get that log around the course without using teamwork. It was essential. In the boat, it was a team building exercise. You've got, normally we'd have three campers in the boat, and you get them to a point where you then back off. And what eventually happens is, if it's not too rough, is the rescue boat would then come alongside and you hop off, and you just, again, you see the whites of their eyes because they were left then on their own, and they had to just get on with it. They were there, they were a mile out from shore. As long as they didn't go near the shore, they were fine. You know, I'll turn it over, but that's about all. But, you know, they were out, and as long as, if it was really rough, we wouldn't do that. But it was a team-building exercise. They had to get on. They had to get on with it. And here, in Luke chapter 16, if you notice in verse 11, it says, "If therefore you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, the physical things, who is going to commit to your trust the true riches?" We've got physical things that we're dealing with today. These are where our trials come from. So often it's other people. Other people get stirred up in some way, and therefore we have a problem. "But if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who is going to give you that which is your own?" Now you think, well, another's. Well, this is all God's. This is all God's world. Have you created any of this yourself? Well, you have plastered a wall, but who gave you the plaster? Who gave you the trowel? Who gave you the breath and everything else? But it appears there's going to be something in the future which literally we have made completely. And it says no servant can serve two masters. But you see, you've got to be faithful in the small things in order to be entrusted with the things which are in the future. And over in chapter 19, if you turn over the couple of pages to chapter 19, notice in verse 17, there's several places through this section. I'm not going to go, verse 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants, gave them 10 pounds and said, occupy or use in trade till I come. His servants hated him. And when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded the servants to be called. He gave them the money and to see what they'd actually done. And he came to the first came saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10 pounds. And he said to him, well done, you good servant. Because you've been faithful in a very little, you have authority over 10 cities. So you're looking at something which you're very, very small, and yet the actual reward, therefore, is proportionate to what in fact has been done with the small thing that he'd been given. And the second came and said, Lord, you've gained 5 pounds. He said, also, you be over 5 cities. So the reward was being proportionalized to these particular individuals. Now, as far as this example is concerned, where being faithful in something that is very small, and the fact that you can train in one area and prepare yourself in many, many ways for an application in other areas as well. So that when we are going through problems, when we are going through trials, you don't necessarily know what God is actually producing in you. You cannot necessarily see what that is. Because you are too involved, or you and I are too involved with the mechanics of what we're actually going through in many times. I mean, let's take this example of this capsize, this first capsize that occurred. When we were in the process of actually transferring, pretty sure we were in the process of actually transferring the helm, and at that particular time, as the mast went over, as the water actually came in, and it went up to their midriff, and the eyes were wide, and the mast was touching the water, the boom was in the water, and they obviously where they were actually going was in no doubt whatsoever. And if you had the ability with a remote control to say, pause, and just press pause and say, right, now, this is a team-building exercise, and I'd like to give you some instructions. What you're about to learn as you go into the water is you're going to learn God's way works. Because, you see, that's what the purpose of SEP is. And they say the ski crew was right all along. In other words, these sailors are completely and totally off their head. It doesn't make any sense whatsoever. What on earth can you learn by falling in the water? What can you possibly learn by falling in the water? Is there anything you're going to learn? And when one can't swim and the other one's terrified, they're both terrified anyway. How can they actually learn anything? But they did. They overcame their fears. They managed to have that courage. And falling in the water and then being able to control the situation and then doing it again and again and again and finally, 10th time down the line, learning enough, it didn't bother them at all. And this God's way works. If you handle things in the right way, it's a way of understanding things about God and things about, because he does talk about the fearful, the unbelieving, not inheriting that kingdom. There is a need for courage. We turn back over in 1 Samuel chapter 16. 1 Samuel chapter 16. You find here in 1 Samuel 16 where Samuel is sent to anoint David as a young man king over Israel. And here, in verse 11 of 1 Samuel 16, it says, and Samuel said to Jesse, are here all your children? And he said, there remains the youngest, and he's out keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and fetch him, for I'm not sitting down until he comes here. And he sent and he brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance, and goodly to look at. And the Eternal said, Arise, anoint him, for this is the he. And Samuel took the horn of oil, anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Eternal came on David from that day forward. And so Samuel then rose up and went to Ramah. What had God seen? What had God witnessed? Was it, here was something that, you know, somebody that had gone through a great course of how to be a king. You know, he got this book out of the library, How to Be a King, and he'd studied it really well, and he therefore really understood, you know, the principles necessary. That wasn't the way God actually dealt with this. If we turn over the page into 1 Samuel 17, it says in verse 3. It says, And the Philistines stood on the mountain on the one side, and Israel, and the mountain on the other side, and there was a valley between them. And there went out a champion of the camp of the Philistines, named Goliath of Gath, whose height was about 10 feet plus in height. And he had a helmet of brass on his head. The weight was about 120 to 240 pounds. And he had greaves of brass, and it came on all the description about this individual. You see, what in fact was it that allowed David to have his approach? And what was it that God could see? What kind of team building exercise, or rather exercise, had he gone through? And we find it over in verse 32. And David said to Saul, Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine. And Saul said to David, You are not able to go to the Philistine to fight with him. You're a youth, and he's a man of war from your youth. And David said to Saul, Your servant kept his father's sheep. And there came a lion and a bear and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went out after him, and I smote him, and I delivered it out of his mouth. And when he rose against me, I caught him by the beard, and I smote him, and I slew him. Now that took some guts. It really did. There's a program on the television the other day. Judy was over in Estelle, and I was watching this program. And it was about mountain lions and the dangers and actually what's happening in America. I mean, all this conservation and all the rest of it, and people are getting killed by mountain lions today. And same with the leopards down in Africa and this, and I think over in India. But so it was took some courage, it took some guts. You know, you don't go ahead and deal with a mountain lion on the spur of the moment, unless you really have a certain approach and a certain way of doing things. And yet this wasn't the case of being a king, but the same qualities were being built. The qualities that were being built can be visible, quite visible. It's interesting, we were watching another program about the Wright brothers. You know, the Wright brothers that actually flew the plane? You know, the 12-second flight? What was special about that 12-second flight? Well, the only thing special about that was that it was controlled, and it was the control that was being applied for those 12 seconds that then opened up aviation. And the three basic controls, and I don't remember them all now, yaw and various other ones, three basic controls, and they worked out the basic controls of an aeroplane. And they'd done experiments and wind tunnels and all this kind of thing, and they had come to this knowledge. Now, you say, well, how did they get this understanding? Because all the other aviators that kind of looked at birds and then just kind of made this thing and then launched themselves off cliffs, they'd all died, basically. They're all dead. Every single last one of them had died trying and attempting. But the Wright brothers had done it in a logical, methodical way, and they got the control right. Do you know where, what they were doing? How they learned, what were they actually learned the principles from? They were bicycle makers. Have you ever thought of how a bicycle goes along a road? You've got these two wheels, and somebody sits on the top of it, right at the top of this, two wheels, and you kind of go along the road. Yeah, right. But it is. It's a constant. What you actually do is you drive your bicycle underneath yourself as you're falling. You're always falling, and you're putting your bicycle wherever you're falling to. It's very similar to windsurfing in many ways. Because windsurfing, the secret of windsurfing is you twist the sail. If you twist the sail towards you, you get lifted onto the board. If you push the sail away from you, you fall backwards in the water. Normally, both happens from time to time. But the Wright brothers were bicycle makers. They learned the control of aeroplanes. They learned it making bicycles. And they applied that to the principles, and they therefore came up with the patents. The three areas of control, they patented, and they therefore made a lot of money because of those areas of control. They narrowed it down to three basic controls of the aeroplane. And every single plane you see flying across here has the three areas of control that the Wright brothers basically narrowed it down to, even to this day. Now, training in one area prepares us for application in other areas. Being faithful in a little prepares us for whatever it is that God has in the future. So when we're looking at the need to practice righteousness, practice doing what is right, we might be doing it in a completely different area. But God knows how that can then be transferred across. The same as you can take a management training exercise, a team building exercise, and get a bunch of people getting a log over an obstacle course. And that then helps them in computer management back in the office. God knows what he's doing. And he can put us in situations and allow us to go through situations that will allow us to develop the qualities that he sees are going to be necessary, certainly in the future, way down when, but perhaps in the future, just in a little bit. We don't know. We cannot see. With us is confusion of face, but with God is righteousness. He knows what he's doing. So, you know, don't look at the particular incident that we happen to be going through and think, oh, it has no bearing. It's like these little girls. You know, if we press the pause button and said, now we're going to show you God's way works. Get ready, press the release button, and in the water they go. You know, what possible use is it? But it is, because after you've done it for 12 or 15, I mean, if you said to them, after you've done it 12 or 15 times, you'll really enjoy, find this quite fun. It wouldn't have really gone down very well. If I'd said that to them at the shore before we set off, we wouldn't have got them in the boat. But it is a case of exercise. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. In Hebrews chapter 5, in verse 8, it says, though he were a son, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, yet he learned obedience. Even Christ learned. He was exercised by the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author, or mature. In other words, he'd gone through all the things that he needed to go through, ready to have the position that he will in fact inherit in the future. He became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him, because he is the Lord of all. He is the Lord and the King and our ruler and our high priest. You know, what you in fact say that you accept Jesus Christ in your baptism. But here as he goes on, he says, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing you are dull of hearing, you're not listening. Remember what we read over in James? It says, therefore, listen. Listen when God speaks. Because when, and he's talking in the context of trials, context of difficulties, because it is a case of practicing right. It's not just righteousness. It's practicing it over and over and over again. It's not just doing it once. For the time you ought to be teachers, you've need that one teach you again what's the first principles of the oracles of God, and have become as such as have need of milk and not strong food, not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, because he's a babe. He hasn't learned the lesson. He's not really, if we're only on the milk, then we haven't learned the lesson. We've got to graduate. But strong food, strong meat, belongs to them that are of a full age, even to those who by reason of use, of habit, of doing it over and over and over again, have their senses exercised to tell the difference between good and evil. So whatever circumstance you come in front of, you can see good, you can see evil. That's what we've got to learn. We've got to earn, understand and learn and practice righteousness. We can see the two different ways of life, the two trees. We've got to learn and got to come to that. And it takes practicing. And that's what God allows. We go through trials, we go through difficulties, and God allows us to practice these things. Now, if we turn over the page to Hebrews chapter 12, if you notice in verse 9, it says, "Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us." That's Hebrews chapter 12, verse 9. "We gave them reverence. Shan't we much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live?" Because that's our destination, is to live. Live in the very family of God. "For they truly, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness," of what God is like. "Now no chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those which are exercised thereby." Now that word exercise, is gymnasia. It's from which we get gymnasium. The word gymnasium comes from this word. It is literally the Greek exercise. It's where you get some weights and you lift it up and you push it. And you do weights or whatever else it is. Or you do some swimming. It's that kind of exercising. It's a case of using the muscles of faith in God's power. That's what it is. It's the faith in God's power that we need to continually, we've got something to push against continually that allows us to exercise that faith in that power and to continue to exercise that. And if we turn over back to 1 Timothy chapter 4, 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says in verse 7, it says, "But refuse," 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7, "refuse profane and old wise fables, and exercise yourself rather to godliness." In other words, you're exercising the spiritual side, and this is the same word being used, the gymnasia being used here, "for bodily exercise," in other words, the exercising of physically, "profits little," or profits for a little while, "but godliness," this godly exercise that is being talked about before, "is profitable to all things." It's going to have, all things will come as a result of that. "Having promise of the life that now is," in other words, it actually allows us to live a certain type of life and have repercussions from that life today, "and also that which is to come." This exercising, it's a case of practicing righteousness. It's a case of continually practicing righteousness. Now, Isabel here, wherever she is, she's out at the moment, she's just starting to walk. Have you ever noticed, if you're driving a car, you ever noticed when you're driving a car and you're coming up behind somebody and you've got to overtake them? So you put your foot down on the accelerator and you're overtaking the car, and you know you've got a certain distance. You watch next time you do that, how you lean forward. You're there and you lean forward and you're over the car and you can relax. Why do you lean forward? Is that just something which is kind of, you know, why? Why do you lean forward? When you suddenly want to put the accelerator down, you want to go fast on the car, you will lean forward in your seat. You notice it. You just watch how you lean forward. Why? Well, Isabel can tell you. Because basically, if your legs walk away and you don't lean forward, you'll end up flat on your back. And what will happen is that as you learn, you find that you do it automatically. Every last one of us does this absolutely automatically. But we lean forward, and we progressively lean further forward as we run. So the faster you go, the further forward you lean. Isabel is learning it now. She kind of gets herself on one side, and she kind of holds onto a chair. She judges the distance, and off she goes, falling running like mad, grab. And that's as far as it goes at the moment. But it's a case, she figured that she's got to fall, she's got to allow herself to go, and then run like mad, and she can grab a hold of it. And we do exactly the same thing when we put our foot down on the accelerator and try and go that bit faster. We lean forward onto the steering wheel, because that's the instinctive reaction that we've been given, not been given, but we've learned from a very, very young age of about one. And this exercise, and this has been done over years. Every time you want to run, that's what you do. You lean forward. So this repetition builds certain patterns in our mind. These exercises, it says here, it says you need to exercise to godliness. If you get these patterns in your mind over and over and over again, you will use those patterns again when you finally come to become a spirit being. And God knows this, and He is exercising us. He is allowing us to learn these things. He's allowing us to have something to push against. And He knows that that is something that is necessary. It's a case of practicing righteousness. And it's just the same, even when you would see a little child like that learning to walk. And the aim, as I've mentioned before, you find over in Matthew where it says you become perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. As God is perfect. That's how perfect we've got to become. If we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, it says in verse 12, it says, "Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial that's to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you." You know, if we're going through difficulties, if we're going through trials, don't think that that's something really, really strange. "But rejoice in as much as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings." In other words, Christ also was exercised by the things that He suffered. He learned certain things. Even Jesus Christ learned certain things through what he suffered. "That when His glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with Him with exceeding glory." Now, down in verse 19, notice, it says, "Therefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator." God is creating in us the character that is necessary. He's producing the perfection. He's allowing these things, this continual practicing, to produce a certain perfection. And He is doing it. It is His righteousness. He is the one that is causing this to actually take place. Notice in chapter 5, we go down to verse 6, it says, "Humble yourself, therefore, under this mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time." Allow this process to take place. "Casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. And be sober and be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world." Why do we know? You need to think about that. What is it about that? Is it just so we feel better? Is that the reason, so that we know that, oh, we're not the only one going through this problem? All these people outside in the world, they're going through it as well, so hey, that makes me feel a lot better. That's not what he's talking about. What is our job? What's the purpose of our trials? What are the purpose of being in the church? It is so that we may be teachers in the future, and we may have the empathy with those people outside that are going through the same problems that we are going through, so that we can teach. Because we've got to handle them in a different way. We've got to approach them with righteousness. You know, with God is righteousness, but with us is confusion of face. Well, we've got to make sure that we apply that word and get that righteousness and the righteous approach that we need to have, and keep that righteous approach when we go through this continual practice. When the capsize does occur over and over again, it is something that every single last one of us needs to be aware that, knowing this, that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. "But the God of all grace, who has called us into eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a little while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is for that overall purpose. That is the why that is why we're going through the difficulties that we are going through. God is going to be within that process and helping us through that suffering a little while. If you turn over to Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 13, but it is this perfection that is necessary. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, it says, "Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will." When's that will to be done? Yes, it's to be done now, but it's to do it in the future. "Working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." But this working within us, and God is in fact this practice making perfect. Now, anybody that has ever played an instrument understands this principle. If you play an instrument, you have got to practice. If you want to be a concert pianist, if you can think you can be a concert pianist sitting on your hands all day, you've got another thing coming. It won't work. To be a concert pianist takes hours and hours and hours of practice. It has got to be second nature. I mean, how do you play a piano? What is it about a piano? I mean, how on earth do you play a piano? I remember when I first started learning, and the music was there, and you get, say, four tunes, all going at the same time, all the way along the page. And I said, "I can only follow one. How do you just follow four?" He says, "Oh, you'll follow more than four." And it was just totally impossible. The first time I started looking at a piece of music, understanding what was going on, I thought, how on earth can you possibly follow four notes at the same time going down the page? You know, you can play one, but you've got to get four. Totally impossible. Practice. It's understanding that, in fact, what you're looking at is you're looking at patterns. And each, as it moves across, the patterns change. Again, it's another key, another little tip that people start to understand. Is when you first look at music, it makes no sense at all. But there are patterns all the time, just patterns that are constantly changing as the music goes along, as the harmonies change. So you're looking at different patterns, you're putting your fingers in patterns all the time, and one might be moving and the other might be moving. And how do you do it? By practice. And what my music mistress did with me was she said, "Now, so I want you to understand something. I want you to know something. I want you to keep it with you for the rest of your time of learning music." And she gave me a blank piece of paper and a pencil. And she says, "Now draw a line." So I drew a line. She said, "Now draw another one." So I drew another one. She says, "Now that second one, I want you to go over 10 times over the same place." So I went over 10 times on that one, left the other one by where it was, went over 10 times. And she gave me now an eraser, rubber in the UK, and she says, "Now erase that line, you know, rub that line out, those two lines out." But the first one, where I just did it once, rubbed out relatively easily. The other one, where I'd gone over it 10 times, boy, was that difficult to get rid of, and I never really got rid of it. She says, that is what happens when you practice something wrongly. If you practice it wrong, you will reinforce all the time the wrong way of doing things. It also is what happens when you practice it right. If you do it right, you will reinforce that correct way of doing things. So what we're looking at is we're looking at a practice of righteousness. That's what God wants. He wants us to be practicing righteousness. And he wants us to do that his way. And work and realize that all these trials, all these difficulties that are coming our way, is just a means whereby that can be done. Turn over to Philippians chapter 3, final scripture. We'll finish a little bit early today. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. It says in verse 13, it says, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." Here's Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaking now. And he's speaking to all of us. He says, I don't count myself too apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. In other words, you don't live in the past. You don't look at all the problems from behind. It doesn't mean to say you don't learn by the things that you've gone through. This is Philippians chapter 3, verse 13. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are before, setting the mind on the goal, realizing what the problems are that we're going through, why these problems are occurring. It says, I press, I strive towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Jesus Christ. Now, Christ has gone through this process. He has lived as a human being. He lived a perfect life. He applied the Spirit of God in every circumstance. He was God. His mind went down that route. He was a practicer of righteousness. It says, let us therefore, as many as be perfect or mature, be thus minded. That's how we've got to approach things. That's the way in which we also must approach life itself. And the trials, the difficulties that we go through, and all of us will go through them. And we'll go through them in different ways, learning different things, not necessarily having the application onto the things that are immediately apparent. But it may be that we're learning, you know, how to kill mountain lions so that we can go ahead and become a king. We may be learning how to tip a boat over properly, so we learn that God's way works. But here in chapter 4, notice in verse 9, those things which you have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do. Paul was teaching them. See, look, you've seen what I've done. You've seen how I've approached it. This is the approach that I was instructed to pass on to you. This was their apostle being passed on to the people at that time. And the God of peace shall be with you. In this process, this practicing of righteousness, the God of peace will be with you. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care for me has flourished again. Wherein you also were careful, and it was full of care, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned by this practice, by this continual teaching that God has been giving him, I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. Why? Because somebody is making sure that you learn certain aspects and you apply therefore the same rules, the same way of approach to these things over and over and over again. I know both how to be abased, I also know how to abound. I know when we don't have any money in the bank. I know how, when we've got sufficient in the bank. Nobody has sufficient, I suppose, do they? Everybody wants that bit more. But that's not what Paul said. He says he knew both. We know how to, you know, have a sufficiency, as well as how not to have sufficient. Everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In all these things, all these different experiences, there was instruction. In all these things, and it was toward the final solution, the final solution as far as God is concerned, into the future, looking forward into the future, reaching forward to the things that are before, as it says in chapter 3. But here, as it says here, it says, and I know how to be full, to be hungry, to both be bound, and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, through this mind, this living word that is applied in all these different circumstances. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. That living word, that application, the very Spirit of God, the Word of God being applied in these situations over and over and over and over again, practicing righteousness, understanding that, you know, you go ahead and you practice it wrongly, it's going to be much, much more difficult to rub out. But if you practice it correctly and you do it each time, you're laying down that habit, it's something, the same as piano playing, it's the same as anything that you do over and over again. And why do you practice scales? I mean, scales are so that your fingers will go in a certain pattern. Again, arpeggios or whatever. Nobody likes doing that. So what people do like Chopin, they make etudes. It sounds much better as an etude, a study. And so you play something which actually causes your hands to go in a certain type of knot. That's just about what it's like. But you know, we are disciples. We are students. That's what we are. That's the purpose of our calling. We've been called as disciples, as students, as students of God's way. And God expects us to practice righteousness in all the different situations. Not just one-off, not just righteousness and that's it. It's in all different kinds of situations. It's using those situations and allowing God to use those situations over and over and over again to produce His righteousness in us.